Good morning and happy Sabbath. Greetings from the Manhattan Seventh-day Adventist building, because the church is actually meeting online, just from the building. I'm hoping you guys are well, that you had a good week, and thank you for joining us. And if you're a visitor, a virtual guest, welcome. We're very glad that you are here with us this morning. I want to commend you, as I consider, it was probably mentioned by Nestor earlier, that this is the, I think, the 47th week that we are meeting online, and we have been resilient and persistent in coming together, not only the fellowship but also to worship the Lord as a community. So welcome, we are glad that you're with us. I'd like to share with you, as we move on forward, just one announcement that I have, and this pertains to something that was mentioned last week, and you probably heard it already today, and that is that the Treasury Department has put together a form that we're hoping everyone will go online to fill. And this has to do with your donations and how you would like to receive your statement. If you would please take a moment, the link is on the chat. It was also hyperlinked to the word form in the email that went out last night and the week before. Just click on that link. As it opens, you'll see this form. It has a few questions and how you would like to receive that statement. Please fill it out as soon as you can, so that then we can proceed with making the information available to you as soon as possible. So we would be most grateful if you can do that. Thank you very much. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me. We're going to go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, and we will read in Hebrews 11 from verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 11, and these are verses 1 to 3. Actually, in fact, it's not Hebrews 11. It's actually Hebrews 12. So just add one the next page over. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Let's pray. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you, asking to be inspired by your words in this book, by our Savior Jesus. And so I ask that you will speak to us this morning through your Holy Spirit, and that you will touch my lips and cleanse my heart. Be honored, Father, I pray, in what we say and do, because we pray it in his name. Amen. So it was a long week. In fact, Marlene is my witness that we had pastors' meetings on Monday and Tuesday, and the week was so long that a minute ago, as I was thinking about it, I said, "Man, was that this week or was that last week?" I think it was this week. We had pastors meeting 2 days via Zoom, and it's great because we get information from, you, but it's also necessary to get caught up at other times in order to be able to figure out I'm receiving a text from my wife, so I'm going to stop the streaming because I can't focus on both things. So maybe you can see me now. Can you see me? Okay. Can you hear me? Okay. I'm here. I promise I'm here. So we had pastors' meetings on Monday, and was that this week, Marlene? That's how long ago it seems like it was. We had pastors' meeting on Monday and on Tuesday, and they started at 9:30 a.m. and they went straight till 2:30 p.m. And then we had workers in the church, and I've been wanting to give you some updates of the things that are happening here, but I didn't get around to it. So I have that in store for next week. So hopefully next week I'll be able to share with you some of the progress, but also some of the findings. And when I say findings, I really do mean findings. They're currently working on the staircase that goes to the sanctuary. And so they've removed all of the steps and the wood going up to the parsonage. And I said to one of the workers, if you find anything, any pieces of paper, anything that looks like it's old and vintage, save that for me. I want it. And he did. He called me on the phone. He said, hey, come down. I got it. And so I have these little things that I want to share with you. But what happens is that we get this information, and it's important from pastors' meeting as to what's happening, upcoming events, how things are going. But then it just cuts my day. And so I forgot what day, what week, but we're here, and I'm happy about that. So I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. We'll go to book of Acts, and we'll begin to dive into Acts chapter 7. I'm going to share my screen again with you. Acts chapter 7. And just to give us a brief preview of what happened last week. I know. You're probably thinking, but we've been in Exodus. Why Acts chapter 7? Well, it'll make sense. So Stephen has been brought to trial, accused of blasphemy, and the high priest gives him an opportunity to say his piece, gives him a chance to explain himself. And he starts in verse 2. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. And you know what he does for what remains pretty much of this chapter? What he does is he begins to explain some of the things that we have been talking about as we began our study of the book of Exodus. And look at where he starts. He says, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory. And when I got there, now just getting into the text, when I got there, I had to stop because that really caught my attention. He says, the God of glory. And I think of this beautiful picture of what it must be like. I don't know. And I actually did a search on the web and I said, what would glory look like? And the image that you see is an approximation of what people think it may be. We don't know. We just think of the radiance. We think of the light. Think of the goodness encompassed in it of God. And Stephen starts strategically his discourse by stating the God of glory. And why does he do that? Because it's important for the chief priests and the people that have placed them on trial. It's important for them to know that he believes in God, that he honors God, and that he has not been profaning his name. He has not been doing the things that he's accused of. The God of glory. At the same time, to take it a step further, it is a reminder of the God that in the desert guided them in the cloud of fire. It's a reminder of the Shekinah glory. He says, the God of glory. And he continues. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And the Lord said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. He says, it's time to go. Come on, follow me. Get out of your country. And he explains some things that we don't find in Genesis 11 and 12. Then in verse 4, Abram came out of the land of the Chaldeans and he dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved, the Lord moved Abraham to this land in which you now dwell. This is where he brought him. However, he says in verse 5, and God gave him no inheritance in it. It's like, think about that. The Lord is saying to him, leave your comfort zone. Leave your home, leave your town, leave your family, and come to a place that I am going to show you. And when he finally gets there, he says, the Lord didn't give him an inheritance there. Not enough for him to put the sole of his feet, nothing. That's quite a step of faith that Abraham has to take. Not unlike the step of faith that you and I have to take. Either when we choose for Jesus or as we're walking with Jesus. Keep that in mind. It's a journey of faith. And sometimes we get to the point where we may be enjoying the comforts of the blessings. But it doesn't mean that we do not continue the journey by faith. And he says in verse 5, And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, the Lord promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. And I love that as well, because he's saying, look, he doesn't have a child, but how he's promising something. What could that promise be? Well, that promise, I'm glad you asked, is something like this. You are going to inherit this land. Not only are you going to inherit this land, there is a land. There's a place for your descendants beyond this very land. Because what happens is that there's a parallel. You see, we begin to see that this duality in which there's a promise for Abraham, but that promise is also for us, because, and we'll get into this in the coming weeks, because Egypt is also referred to in Scripture spiritually as the world. And the Lord is calling us out of there, and we are following him, getting out of it by faith as well. So this promise that he will mention later on is going to come through Moses, we also know that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. So the promise that the Lord has made is for a deliverer, not a temporary deliverer, not just this land, but it's a promise for the New Jerusalem. It's a promise of being rescued and delivered by Jesus. It's a promise to living in his presence eternally. And that's what you and I have to look forward to. Not just of coming out of literal Egypt, coming out of spiritual Egypt, not just by faith living comfortably on this earth, but by faith that he will descend and will cleanse this world and will have a chance to dwell with him eternally in the New Jerusalem. Verse 5, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, the Lord promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppression. Now, think about this. Stephen starts his argument in the very same place that we have started our study in the promise that the Lord has made to Abraham. Yes, we're studying Exodus, but in order to understand Exodus, in order for us to have an Exodus, we must go back and hear the promises and see the words and believe and trust in those words, because he's looking to free us just the same from bondage and oppression. And Satan is looking to do the opposite, to keep us in oppression. And it says, verse 7, "And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God." Remember, there's a period of time that we see in verse 6. Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not fulfilled yet. There's a period of grace that they may repent, that they may have life, that they too can be a part of the nation. And the nation, verse 7, to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, says God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then, it says, the Lord gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, did you catch that? Were you able to see that? Were you able to focus in on that very last verse? He gave him circumcision. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob and Esau. But Esau is excluded. And the promise is passed on to Jacob. Remember that? We looked at that last week, and we saw that that serves as an example against a case that Pharaoh makes. It wasn't just a bloodline that the Lord was looking to preserve. It was a nation. So Pharaoh thinks, in his initiative, and the Lord also has an initiative, and in Pharaoh's initiative, he says, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. And that word people, perhaps you remember, was the word Am. The Lord says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, the word Am makes a reference to a bloodline. And in the second part of that, in the Lord's initiative in Exodus 19:6, he's talking about Goy. There's a difference. It's not just bloodline that's trying to be preserved. If so, Esau would be in this text. So, I'm a nation defined by blood ties, a common ancestry, history, a language, all their cultural practices. But what the Lord is looking for, a nation that is defined as a political unit in which he is their king, coming from all different paths of life, from all different peoples, from all cultures, from all ethnicities. He's not looking to preserve a bloodline. Don't be fooled by that idea. Civilization has been fooled. We saw that last week. But instead, he's looking to raise a people, a nation, right? Goy refers to purity of bloodline. That's what he's thinking. He feels that we have to get rid of these Israelites because their bloodline is going to threaten. It's threatening our purity. The Lord calls Israel a holy nation, a holy people, right? Holy Goy. So that's what he says here, that very end of verse 8. And so then he talks about Joseph. We're not going to go there, but instead we're going to move on forward to verse 17. Verse 17, as he begins to talk about the deliverer, right, which is where we're headed today. But when the time of the promise. What promise is that? There was going to be a deliverer. There's a duality. We're waiting for the deliverer to return. Moses is a type of Christ. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and they multiplied in Egypt until another king arose who did not know Joseph. We cover that, right? He had no knowledge, not only of Joseph, but of the God of Joseph. That's the key point there, because Joseph had only become known and of repute in Egypt because of what his God had done for him and for the nation of Egypt. Till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man was, he dealt treacherously. And that I thought was really interesting because, you see, it's a bit of a different perspective that the Old Testament provides. When he says that he dealt with them treacherously, you can start to get the idea of how he's trying to find a way to encroach in their life so that he can fulfill his own dreams and his own desires. And this word is really interesting. And I'm going to break it down in a couple of different, in all of its parts. It's comprised of three parts. And the first one is kata. And kata means according to. And the second part of that word is sophisa, which is where we get Sophia, which is wisdom, right? According to wisdom. That's two parts of the word. Sophia is wisdom. And the third part of the word is kind of the prefix, the suffix. Sorry. It's just telling us like the gender. It's telling us what person and what time. So we see that he's saying, they dealt treacherously, they according to wisdom. But this word, as you could see, the second point, this word, sophiso, soon began to develop a negative connotation. When you were to be sophisticated wasn't always a positive thing. And to deal with somebody in the way of katasophisamenos, was actually not a compliment, but the contrary. It acquired a negative nuance, referring to being crafty or behave in a subtle manner, devising some kind of clever plan. So it's the thing that you're thinking about executing as you're putting it together in your mind. This plan to my benefit, to the benefit of my people, to protect my bloodline with my interest in mind. And this is why that word caught my attention. Because I believe that sometimes we use katasophisamenos in the context of our daily living. This isn't something that just the Pharaoh did. See what I'm getting at? Anytime that we begin to devise a plan so that we can pull the results to be according to our desires at the expense of other people, immorally obtained, we're putting this into play. But deep inside of this word is also the concept that because we lack faith in the thing, we are devising our own plans in order to execute them according to our will and to our desires. You see what I mean? It's not just a wicked outcome. It's also that it is lacking in the very essential thing that our life needs to have. And it's this faith and this trust that the Lord is going to lead, that he is going to make things happen according to his will. So we take it upon ourselves. And it says that the Pharaoh dealt with the people that way. And I've seen enough in this world to know that we human beings, whether churched or not, have a tendency, and at the very least the potential, to do the same. So we have to check our hearts and be honest and truthful, not just with ourselves, but with the God of heaven. What is inspiring the things that we're doing? For whom and for what reason? Because just like a day came for Pharaoh, a day will come for us. I may fool you, you may fool me. We may fool each other. But the Lord, who sits on the throne, nobody fools him. And so it says, another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with the people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. So that serves as a recap of what we spoke about really the last couple of weeks, because we started with Abraham. We're not going to go back to Abraham, not in this length. We may mention that promise because I think it's important that we remember it. But now we turn, having looked at that and looked at this account and the fullness of what it gives us, we go back part 3 of our series, by way of the wilderness. So I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus and pick up the story as we finished here. He's beginning to transition us. He helps us transition to Exodus chapter 2, to what happens at the birth of Moses. Exodus chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, he says, and a man of the house of Levi, he went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore him a son. This is, you have a Levite and a Levite. They have a child. And approximately about 135 years after the death of Jacob. So they have a son. It says, continues verse 2, it says, and when she saw that the child was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. There's this little play with the words that the child is beautiful. And in the Hebrew mind, it brings to memory those first chapters of Genesis, where it says that the things that God made, they were good. They were beautiful. God said, this is good. That's where the author in the language is trying to draw his readers as a reminder that the things that the Lord has made, they're good, they're beautiful. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, you know, because we have a little baby girl in our midst who's been coming to the church, the virtual church, every week with her parents, right? That a child that is a few months old will make little sounds. They'll say little things and they'll coo, and it's very hard. You can't say to them, shh, be quiet, you know? We're in the service, so don't say anything because I have to make a phone call. It doesn't work like that. They don't understand. They don't know that. And so little baby Moses, the mom, Jochebed, and the dad, Amram, are trying to keep him. And big sister, praise the Lord for big sisters. I have a couple, and I have a younger one, but sisters are, well, I have 3, and they've been a blessing to my life. Sisters trying to help, and little Aaron, who's 3, is trying to help. But it's impossible. You just can't keep him quiet. And after 3 months, they realize that everyone's going to perish. So we're going to have to do what the Pharaoh has commanded. And that's to put him in the river. And so the mom, it says that she builds, and the Hebrew word is teva, like the sandals, like the shoes, teva. And it's only used in two places in scripture. Teva means an ark. The other instance is the ark that was built by Noah, referred to in chapter 6 of Genesis. The mom makes a baby ark. And then she takes from the papyrus plant and she puts pitch and she makes it waterproof. And when the time comes, she puts little baby Moses, 3 months old, in the little teva. And then she puts him in the river. Of course, there's a plan. Because here come sisters again. Sister Miriam is watching as it goes along once it's placed in the Nile. Interesting thing about the Nile, though, is that the river, it is believed by the Egyptians and the Pharaoh included, that it's a place of the gods. The gods dwell and they have power over this river. Now think about that. This Pharaoh has decided the Nile is going to be the place where death of this unwanted bloodline of baby boys is going to take place. Except that very same river, God says, I am going to bring life out of it. You can see that they're against each other. The will, the treacherous acting of the Pharaoh is against the purposes of God. And where death is occurring, from there the Lord calls life. It says, but when she could no longer hide him, this is verse 3, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it in asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's banks. This, by the way, is one of the banks of the Nile. And it says in verse 4, and his sister, she stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So, a couple of things to highlight from here. One is that the Nile serves as a medium, not of death, but of salvation, although many died, right? The Egyptian geology, the Nile played an important role, and it was connected with different deities, and we already mentioned this. It's a preview of the conflict between the Lord and Pharaoh and Pharaoh's Egyptian gods that we'll see later on in the story. And in this place where death has been taking place, this child is set on the waters. Seems like mom couldn't watch. A big sister was there, keeping an eye from a distance to see what would happen. Can you envision the pain, the anguish, the desperation in the hearts of the mother, the father, the sister, who was old enough, Aaron probably may not have known. Can you picture that? I can. This moment when it seems that everything is lost, that there's just no hope. there's nowhere to go from here. But the way that Ephesians says it, but God, and you could fill out the rest. Look at what the psalmist says. He says, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. You see, that's why we are here today. Because of what that very text says. We are here because He's had compassion on us, because He's been gracious, because He's put up with us, because His mercy and His truth is abundant. And He's rescued us when it seemed like there was no hope. Whether you were calling for Him out of your own desperation, or you finally heard His voice because of the prayers of your mother, your big sister, or your father. But the Spirit allowed you to hear, allowed us to hear His voice and to be filled with hope. If you haven't made a choice for Jesus, you don't have to wait until you're in desperate times. We can outsmart the situation by surrendering to Him now, by allowing Him to be our Lord, by receiving His compassion and His mercy. Today can be that day. We don't have to wait. And if you've already made that choice, guess what? You can still make it again. And again. And again. Every day. It says, verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. I'm sure you can envision the scene. The sister watching, the boy crying, the maidens and Pharaoh's daughter looking at this beautiful baby. And something happened in her. It says, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had what? Compassion. And that is the first instance, explicitly, where it is stated, that word, hamal, compassion. I know I shared this with you a few weeks ago when we had our in the Friday devotional thought that I send out, but hamal speaks about sparing, right? This compassion talks about sparing. It talks about holding back. Wait a minute. My father has said that they need to be put to death. But I'm going to hold back. I am not going to act on what he has decided. Because in my heart, something is telling me that it's not right. Well, then we have the second case of civil disobedience. The midwives being the first. I am going to act on this compassion and not act on what my father has asked me for these people to do. So she had compassion on him, and she said, oh, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then the sister sat the Pharaoh's daughter quick to the scene. Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman that she may nurse the child for you? You see, there were many women that were able to nurse because it was many that had lost their children. So she could have gone to anyone, but instead she went to her mother. It says that she responded in verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And look at how the Lord works. So the maiden went and she called her mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child. Now you have the authority to keep the child. And it says, take this child, nurse him, and I will give you wages. Now, isn't that incredible? Well, it's not incredible because I believe it. But isn't that amazing? That in addition to her child being spared, she gets to keep the child until he grows of age, and she gets paid for it. The Lord makes business deals like no one. He's amazing. I think it's time for us to again enter into a business, a covenantal transaction with him for life. So the woman took the child. In verse 10 it says, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now, we have the silent years of Moses' life. And Stephen talks about it in chapter 7 of Acts. But I want to highlight a couple of things as we begin to wrap this up. And we've seen this, I've had it, and I'm going to have this slide around about every other week. Right now, it's important because we must understand by the time we get to Exodus 4 that the Lord speaks about hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that Pharaoh has been doing the hardening himself. He doesn't know Joseph. He deals shrewdly with the Israelites, allows and acts on his fears and his insecurities. He enslaves. And so point number 3, I'm going to go back to that. In allowing for and acting on his fears and insecurities, we may have fears and insecurities like everyone else. As Christians, I'm referring to these fears that we have and these insecurities, we have to give them to the Lord. We have to give him permission over them, so that he can bring his healing, so that he can bring his wisdom, so that he can bring his peace. Pharaoh's not doing that. And that's why that point is included. He enslaves the Israelites, makes them serve with vigor, and makes their lives bitter, commands all male newborn babies killed, and then the edict of genocide, attempting to do it through the midwives and then through all of the people. As my good friend would say, however, and that however means that the Lord places Moses in Pharaoh's palace. Moses is spared, but he doesn't just go back to live with his family. Eventually, Pharaoh's daughter will come for him. And so what does that mean? You remember from the book of 1 Samuel, when Saul is disqualified to continue to be the king, and the Lord calls and anoints David, then Saul catches an evil spirit. And who goes there to play so that he can have peace? Of course, David. And it wasn't just that he was there playing so that he could have peace. Music was only going to be a temporary solution, a pseudo solution to the problem. What he really needed was the Lord. But by the Lord placing David in Saul's court, David is learning what he should not do, while Saul is being reminded of who he should serve, so that he can have the spirit that dwells in David, which he himself once had. The Lord does the same thing with Pharaoh. He places Moses in his palace. And as such, out of compassion, he gives the king an opportunity for 40 years. Okay, maybe a little bit less. I understand. So that Pharaoh can be spared. So yeah, that should be a part. And it will be a part of all of the points where Pharaoh is rejecting the opportunities to be saved. Who has Jesus placed in your life that you may know him best? What has the Lord allowed to be on your path that you may know him? It's possible there's something or someone or some things, plural, in your path, in my path, but that we don't want to see them. So we must beware, recognize, and be willing to grow in the direction the Lord is wanting to take us. And if you're not willing, you can always pray to him, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing. So I want to invite you to close this, the Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Because you see, the author of Hebrews also does make mention of Moses, especially in this part of Moses' life. This stage of Moses' journey. So Hebrews chapter 11. And let's look at verse 23. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Did you catch that? We're going to come back to that. That very last part of that verse, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, he denied it. He said, no, I'm not your child. And look at what the text says. Choosing, in verse 25, rather to suffer affliction instead to be mistreated, right? He decided, this is a better choice for me. I'm going to deny I'm her child. I will be mistreated. However, he says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I'm going to stop there for a moment because some of us have misinterpreted what that text says. The first thing that we have to note is that in making this decision, Moses is not making an ethnic determination. He's not saying, no, I am going to be with the Hebrew people. Because I am a Hebrew. He says that. But don't miss the second part of that. He says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with who? Not with the Hebrews. With the people of God. So it's not an ethnic thing. I am part of the body of God. I am part of that holy nation. That goy. The people that are coming from all parts of the land, from all ethnicities, all cultures, all languages, that's my choice. I want to be with them. The people of God. He chooses that. He prefers that. He denies the privilege that he has as growing up in the royal household, as the great education that he had received. I don't want that. I want to be with the people of God, with the people of the promise. I want to be with those that are awaiting the deliverer. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach, right? The insult and the disgrace of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And then he says, what verse 23 also states, for he looked forward to the reward. So he's saying, no, I want the reward. I want what the promise brings, that we're going to be delivered, that we're going to have a savior. That's what I prefer. The next verse says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The first part of that is what actually ties the verse 23. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of God. Well, you read the story and you've seen that he kills this taskmaster and he hides him. And the next day he comes back and he thinks that the people would appreciate what he's done, of his own volition, by the way. And they accuse him, saying, well, like, what, you're going to kill me like the way that you killed the Egyptian? When they're arguing, he tries to break them apart and bring peace. So he fled in fear, knowing that if he stayed, he was going to die. But the text doesn't say that. The text doesn't say that. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. So which one is it? Is it the one that you read in Exodus, or is it the one that you read in Hebrews? I'm glad you asked. I really am. Because what happens is that Hebrews offers a beautiful perspective. It's also in verse 23 when it says that his parents weren't afraid of the king's command. And this is the point that Hebrews makes. The author of Hebrews writes, extending Moses, Jochebed, and all of the unlikely heroes of chapter 11, the grace that God has made available to them. In other words, he's saying, they are saved. They are afforded the beauties that God offers. And wouldn't that be a beautiful thing for you and me today? To take hold similarly to the promises that have been made, knowing that we stand with Jesus, that we stand for Jesus, and that credit is ours. And when the enemy says, no, Lord, Tito, he's a sinner. He's confessed to me. He's mine. His place in my abode is safe. Same of you. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And the author of Hebrews just gave him credit for that. What if we stop referring to each other and thinking about ourselves like the kingdom is not ours? What if we receive the fullness of what he offers and believe and trust that Jesus is our? Wouldn't that be the most blessed assurance? Then nothing can separate us from the love of God. I pray that you'd be willing to receive that, to accept it, because it's available. And that's the point of the book. We can have that confidence. We can have that assurance that the one to whom we pray, on whom we call, who has rescued us, has given it to us to keep. And because we love him, we keep coming back and recognizing the adverse impact that sin is having in us. So we present it again and we give ourselves again. And he says, I take you. And he grows us and he transforms us as we give him permission. So That's all that remains, to make that choice. Would you pray with me? And we make that choice for Jesus. Lord, again we call on you, inspired. I am inspired by your servant Moses. I'm inspired by his mother. I'm inspired by his sister. I'm inspired by Pharaoh's daughter. And so, Lord, we pray that these things that we have read and expounded on, that they will remain in our minds. Lord, I am inspired by your commitment to us. And I'm inspired by your Son. Not for the potential of the life in your Son, but for the life that he offers. Something that is accomplished, that is fulfilled, that is done, that is finished. Something of which he speaks to you. Yeah, that he would bring up my name, our name, to you in the Holy of Holies. That we, feeble Christians in the 21st century, distraught by the events of this world, are being mentioned before you. That inspires me. And because you're God, and there's none like you, we pray, asking for the strength that comes through your Spirit. We pray for the steering that comes from him, that he'll turn our lives around so that we may find that north is only in you. We pray, Lord, that the blinders, not only in our eyes, but in our heart, may fall off, and that we may see Jesus. Lead us, I ask. Praying it all in his name. Amen.